Morning, everybody. Ooh, stereo. Oh, what a beautiful day. Wonderful to be here with all of you. Happy Independence Day weekend. Hope you all had a wonderful 4th of July. I've just been hearing about it. It's going to be broken up by fireworks later all weekend. We had something going on here in town. Somewhat late. Here with you. We have a lot going on today. We are thanking God for the gift of this country, the freedoms that we enjoy. We have this opportunity to sing some of the more patriotic hymns that have been done today. But we also are celebrating the fact that we have a baptism this morning for Taylor Lou Kellerman. Lou Chelsea Kellerman, Tom Chelsea, formerly Pepper. So looking forward to that baptism. Maybe some of you have noticed it's kind of gone away, but there's still a slight new carpet smell in the air. If you got to witness that, that's the new carpet that was laid in the balcony. The balcony project is coming along very, very well. The first part of it is pretty much completed. There's still going to be some work done to provide a storage space in the center back there. But the building of the new platforms and levels and the marketing and all of that has been completed now. So there's races of victories in the new free space and things. So anyway, if you have an opportunity and you're able to climb all of these steps, you're welcome to go up there and check it out. Personal space for all of our musicians, especially you're going to be using that in your band. So, great job to those who worked on it, especially the Board of Trustees working hard, getting a lot of personal time to make that all happen. So, wanted to mention that. Next week is the famous Pop Crowd Fest here in Pleasanton, Illinois, USA. So, for us, our Bible study is probably going to start a little bit. We'll try to start as close to our time as we can. We're going to be doing an 8 o'clock brief worship service in the pavilion in the Franklin Park. For those who are not able to attend our worship in the pavilion, and as a result, I would probably be late if we expected here to start Bible class. I do hope to begin by 8:45 at least. So, just so you're aware of that. Today is to try to get through chapter 1 if we can. We you only got 3 verses left. But I think hopefully you found it helpful to start out with some extended introduction to the book of Revelation. There's just so much in here that I think if you just dive headlong into the text without having to have this conversation, it might be hard to discuss some of these things. So hopefully you find that that's time well spent. And now today we have an opportunity to really talk into the text. So we'll open up to Revelation chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1028. All we did last time was prologue verses 1 through 3. We ended with that little blessing that we called it a beatitude. You know, like a certain amount of it, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. Verse 3, a man that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And we talked about how our perception of time is often not the same as God's. When we talk about the word soon back in verse 1, you know, these things that will soon take place. And yes, from God's perspective, it's soon. Soon and very soon, the Lord is coming. So, John wrote this Revelation close to the year 100 AD. Here we are 1900 years later. We're still waiting, but the Lord is coming soon. It's going to be a wonderful day for many of us. We're going to start today by diving into verse 4. We begin with what sounds very similar to an epistle, a letter that Paul would have written for somebody about. We're used to this song through the other letters in the New Testament. This is actually going to begin with letters, shorter letters, all compiled together that are written to the churches that are in Asia. So the first four is John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And you know, like when you picture Asia in your head, you know, you think of the entire continent of Asia. But Asia, and as John is referring to it here, would be the region of essentially being known as Turkey, or now what they're calling it Turkey, I guess. But that's the area that we're talking about. Asia Minor. So the next city in Asia toward the coast, the west coast, is Ephesus. But there are other cities right there. And probably there are more than just Catholic churches in Asia. Probably there are other denominations and other smaller churches and things like that. But the number 7 is something that we are going to encounter often throughout the book of Revelation. And so we need to get to your seat of what 7 means. 7, of course, going back to the first week ever, right? Where God creates the world in 6 days, and then 7 days he creates us. And ever since then, humankind has organized their time in 2 weeks and 7 days, right? And this is something that we take for granted. Why isn't it a week, 10 days, 5 days? Like, why don't we have a 7-day week? And this is a very, 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 very ancient thing going to be the first week of creation. And so humanity has organized themselves around a 7-day week. 7 is seen as a holy number. So perfect. Things that are 7 is perfect and holy and complete. So if you think about 7 that way, when John writes to the 7 churches that are in Asia, these would be like, you know, a representation of the holiness of all of the church. So centered around these 7, you know, major congregations or major cities, but probably this includes other smaller out of at least seven meetings. But when you see seven, you say this trip to the whole church is basically what we've seen. Right? It's not like the book of Revelation is only relevant to those seven congregations in those seven cities, but this is seven as the representative of the whole. And so even today, on the other side of the world, you can still say what John is writing to those seven churches in Asia is also relevant to us. It's God's word after me. It's just like how Paul writes to the Corinthians, Paul writes to the Galatians, he can still learn and gain something from what was written to those specific people at that specific time. So that's how I would like to see seven churches in Asia is being representative of the whole, and seven being used as the perfection of the church. God makes the church holy. So he starts the letter in that typical way: grace to you and peace. And we hear Paul use that phrase also. I use that phrase, and other pastors use that phrase at the beginning of service. Grace. Grace and peace together in freedom. One of the things that emphasizes is that you are writing to people who come from both a Greek and a Jewish background. So, Greek is the typical greeting for those who come from the Greek world. That you bring grace to those that you're greeting. But, of course, in the Jewish world, the greeting is shalom, which means peace. So, when it's grace and peace, you're recognizing that the church is comprised of both Greek and Jews together. And so, certainly Paul does that, and John does that here. The church in Ephesus, especially by the time you get to late first century, is filled with people from all different kinds of backgrounds. It's not just Jewish people that are being written to. Now, having a working knowledge of the Old Testament is going to be beneficial for anybody reading the book of Revelation, because there's so much that comes from Old Testament imagery. But the people themselves living in these churches, worshiping these churches, come from varied backgrounds. So for John to start out with grace and peace, that's kind of a self-led technology. Now, we have a very interesting description here of the Trinity. Okay? So grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. So basically, we have the verb to be written in three tenses, past, present, and future. Okay? So think about it. What is God's name? What is the name He gives to Moses? From the burning bush, right? It's God. I am. He is who He is. I am who I am. He uses the verb to be to refer to Himself. He's the one who is. And John is taking that and expanding that even further. Not only is He the one who is, but He's the one who was, and He's the one who will be. So, this is an all-encompassing way of referring to God the Father, just in a longer, drawn way. So, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is referred to as the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. And then, you get the first kind of not straightforward image of how many that we're going to take kind of through this book. And it's from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And then from Jesus Christ. So you can probably see where I'm going with this. I'm saying this is reading from the Trinity. And you see that the one who is, who was, who is to come, is placed on the same level as the seven spirits, and then also the same level as Jesus, the Son. So seven spirits were not looking at this and saying, well, this must be seven special angels or seven archangels. I know, like, Agrippa, which are those books that are written in the time between the Old and the New Testament, which we don't include in our Bible, but if you've ever encountered like a Catholic Bible, it includes some of those books. There is a book of Enoch, First Enoch, which does refer to seven different names of archangels. In the actual inspired scriptures, we only have two angels that are ever named. That's Gabriel and Michael. But there are other angels that get named in the top of 27. So some say, well, this is what this is referring to. It's not saying this comes from these seven archangels or something like that. We see consistently throughout the Bible that when angels appear to bring a message to God's people, even at times when that message is received by somebody who is tempted to worship the angel, right? Fall down on their face and begin to worship the angel. What does the angel always say? Don't worship me. Get up. Don't worship me. I'm not going to worship the Lord. Don't worship me. Right? Angels are creatures. They're not like human beings. They're a different kind of creature. But they're not that. We tend to, because we live in a broken world, we tend to think that everything that's physical and fleshly is inherently evil. Because all we see in this world is brokenness, right? And so we say in our minds, well, then a being that is purely spiritual, like an angel, must be so much higher than us as human beings, because they're spiritual, and they, you know, they're perfect and holy, right? But actually, I think it's pretty clear if you go back to Genesis that humanity is not truly God's creation. Angels were not created. Angels are not like higher beings than us that are possibly worshipped. And angels are not ones that would be on the same level as Him who is and who was and who is to come in Jesus Christ. So, all of that being said, these seven spirits, I'm going to say, this is a way to refer to the Holy Spirit. As seven spirits collectively, but often the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is kind of described in like a sevenfold way. We're going to see the number seven associated with the Holy Spirit often. Yes, sir. Okay. That the Holy Spirit is, in other places, also referred to as seven. So, the seven spirits who are before the throne of the Lord are the Holy Spirit. It's essentially, we're going to say about this, not seven angels, it's like. And then verse 5, again, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So what makes Jesus Christ a faithful witness? Well, of course, He's the Word made flesh, right? So anything that Jesus says is by definition the Word of God. You can't get a more faithful witness than that. And then, I love this phrase, the firstborn of the dead. Do you remember where in our liturgy that phrase comes from? Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Want to guess? I'll give you a hint. It doesn't come from Sunday morning. It doesn't come from times when there's one, two, three, or four. There's another liturgy we use often where they say Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. It comes from a few liturgy. So, as long as it's not a season of Lent, when we do a funeral, the Alleluia in verse is spoken. So after the Epistle of Lent, and I'll say, Alleluia! Alleluia! Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. That's a statement. Now, what does that mean? That He's the firstborn of the dead. It's a flesh. This is a confession of Jesus as the first who's been resurrected. But I like the idea of where Peter is being followed. Jesus died, true human being. He became a mortal man in the incarnation, and he died. But he's the firstborn of death. He doesn't stay dead, he's right here. And where he is gone, we will follow. So we look forward to the resurrection. So the one who is the firstborn of death, this is actually a hopeful statement. Because unless we're among the generation of Christians that stay around when Jesus comes back, we're also going to die. But since Jesus is the firstborn among us, he is our older brother than Jesus. It's a prize gift. That's why we say that. It's part of hallelujah and the funeral. It's the whole time that we're having a funeral. We're focused on this is not the final answer. We're looking forward to the resurrection. Right? So hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. We all get to follow. And the ruler of kings on earth. King of kings. We know that it's written there. King of all creation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. God is the one. And has made us priests to this God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. So he makes us a kingdom. We often think of a kingdom in a physical sense, because that's just how we think of kingdoms from our perspective. We think of the history of kingdoms, great and small, that have existed. Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Things that he's saying to people as he goes into the Galilee. That the kingdom of heaven is here. He's inaugurating this new kingdom. And I don't actually love the word kingdom in just for this reason. In Greek, it's very clear that the verb and the noun, what does it take to do? In Greek, they're the same word. It's basileus and basileus. That's what a king does. He kings. In English, we can't say it that way. It doesn't make sense. It's a king who kings, not he reigns. So I actually like the idea instead of saying the kingdom, I like the idea of the reign. To me, that takes it out of the physical thing in my mind, which is how a mind reign works. So, when I hear kingdom, I think of a castle, a wall, a boat, king on a throne, you know what I mean? Like, this is a kingdom. But a reign is different. Reign is like, where is the authority of this king's rule? How far does it go? And of course, Jesus is rule, is free. It's all the free. So, he makes us a kingdom. And the kingdom that we're a part of is not a physical kingdom. And it doesn't spiritual kingdom that we can hear. And he makes us priests. And, we talk about sometimes that there is a priesthood of all believers. We don't need priests to mediate between us and God. That Jesus has moved that barrier. Harvest. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes of the earth will wail. Coming with the clouds. If you think back to the account of the ascension of Jesus, 40 days after he rises, he is sent to the heaven. And the disciples are watching this happen, and they're staring up into the clouds, gone up into the clouds, and then the angels say, he's going to come back in the same way that he's somewhere up there above the clouds, right? But we know that heaven is not a physical realm in that sense, physically located up above the clouds. That our space is up above the clouds. Heaven is a spiritual realm. How is it going to work that every eye will see him since the earth is round? I don't know. There's no way to answer that question, but it's going to happen, right? This is not the most miraculous thing that we learned of, but that when Jesus comes back, every eye will be able to see him. So we don't have to get bogged down with the physical logistics of how Jesus comes down from the clouds and everybody gets to see him all at once. It's just that that's what is going to happen. And that includes even if it was a clear day, could the Lord make some clouds appear? The danger with that, I know you're just kind of telling me, right? But the danger with that way of thinking is, oh, it's a clear day, Jesus isn't coming back to me. So, even if it's a clear day, the Lord can make some clouds fall up in the sky. I'm not worried about that. That's not going to prevent Jesus from coming. Zechariah on page 798. Chapter 12, verse 7. We have been one of the images that John has in mind in his writings. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Right? So, think about looking upon the one who they have pierced. And we would say ultimately that would have been in Zechariah 12, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. So, what it boils down to is all people see, even those who are against him. Don't believe when they see him, it's not judges you, he judges you on his own merit and not on yours. So you don't need to fear the phrase judgment day, because you're not being judged on what you have done or left undone. You are given credit for things that Jesus has done. So on the judgment day, you're judged as being perfect and righteous. And you're welcome to the kingdom. But those who have rejected Jesus, summarized by John's phrase, even those who pierced him, they are the ones who see the Lord coming and they will on the top of him. This is not the good news for those who have rejected Christ. Yes. Yes, so all the dead are raised. I would say it's not limited to them. It's not just so fearful. It's all the people who were involved in that, but all the people at all times who sinned and led to Jesus having to make his sacrifice, which reflects who we are, have contributed to him being here. So all people will see him. So there will be wailing, but even so, yes, even so. So in verse 8, it's this image that we are familiar with. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we have that phrase again. Alpha and Omega being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So he's everything in between. He's the one who was, he's the one who is, he's the one to come, he's everything. And Almighty implying there's nothing to change. Omnipotent, Almighty. Alright, so then you get a description of the first thing here in Revelation, the first thing that John gets to see. And what he sees in Jesus, in all of his ascended Lord stands right before him. And this is an overwhelming vision for him. So the vision of the Son of Man, starting with verse 1, getting to the meat of Jesus here. I, John, Jesus is writing to the church in your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in. So, your brother and your partner in the tribulation. This word tribulation is going to come up more than just here. It's the word flip-flip. This is the same word that is used in the more well-known passage in Revelation chapter 7, where you see all saints in the white robes. And these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white and flat. It's the same flip. It's a kind of flip thing, the great tribulation. But look, this might seem like a minor point. But I just want to say here right away in chapter 1, John is already acknowledging that this tribulation is coming. Okay? So, again, we're not assuming is to come down the road soon. The tribulation that's going to be described multiple times in multiple ways throughout this book, the tribulation that John is sitting right here in chapter 1, is already gone. He's already their brother and partner in the tribulation. There's already persecution happening. John is on the island of Patmos because of tribulation. He's being banished to the island. He is preaching and teaching the gospel, and that has political implications for people who are, you know, leading the Roman Empire, including the emperor himself, Domitian, who is the one who there's already this happening. John is one of many who are being persecuted for the faith. The tribulation is going on. So, just wanted to point that out. He's not just their partner in the tribulation, but he's also their partner in the kingdom. And there's also this patient endurance. Okay? The patient endurance that already this is written to people who are getting frustrated and tired with the tribulation that they're going through. And so this is meant to be a part of it. This is meant to encourage those who are feeling disappointed because of this tribulation that's going on. So, of course, John's writing to people who are waiting and waiting and waiting for the Lord to return, who never would have imagined that here in the year 2024 we'd still be waiting. But nonetheless, he's writing this to refresh them and encourage them while they wait to not give up, even when things are hard. The Lord is still Lord of all creation. He's still in the midst of us. He still cares. So this John was on the island called Patmos, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which is his way of saying, I was preaching the word, I was testifying to who Jesus is and what he has done, and therefore I have been banished to him. This was a common thing in those days to take, technically, prophecy of all kinds was illegal at this time in the world, and not just limited to Christian prophecy, but like I said, if there are political implications that are assumed from the things that John is preaching, if he's saying that Jesus is Lord and greater than the emperor, or, that the kingdom of the Lord is greater than the empire of Rome, then that could be seen as a threat. It's similar to, how Jesus was crucified. He's an innocent man, but there were these political undertones. He's making himself a king. We don't have any king, but he's that sort of thing. So it was common enough that banishment was a punishment for this sort of thing. The island of Patmos is about 40 miles off the coast of Turkey. Today, if you go to the island of Patmos, there are a couple of different sites that are considered World Heritage Sites. There is a monastery, St. John's Monastery. And there's also what they call the Cave of the Apocalypse, which tradition says that John was in a cave, didn't stay in the cave. So it's one of those things that, could just be a tourist trap, we don't know for sure, but there is a Cave of the Apocalypse where it's assumed that John was when he received his vision from the Lord. If you ever have a chance to go to Patmos, you can do it. But so he's there, and he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard a thundering cloud, and he spoke a trumpet. He said, write what you see. And send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He's in the Spirit of the Lord's day. What exactly does that mean? Short answer is we don't know for sure, but there are a couple of things earlier in the scriptures that kind of give us an indication of what this might be. One thing that comes to mind for me is you might remember in the book of Acts when Peter receives a vision from the Lord, which helps him to understand gospel is for all people, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles together. And when he receives this vision, he sees all these animals being lowered down before him on the sheet. It includes both clean and unclean animals. According to Jewish tradition, we do have the ones that are clean and the ones that are unclean. And he's told to rise, kill, and eat. And he understands through that vision that he's not just talking about food, really talking about those who assume to be unclean Gentiles and not worthy to be with the Lord. The gospel is proclaimed. When Peter received that vision, just before that, it says that he was in a trance. So that might give you a hint as to maybe what John means when he says he's in the spirit of the Lord. Lord's Day, we would say that means one. We have ample evidence from the New Testament that Christians were gathering on Sunday mornings in the earliest days of the church in order to gather and remember the resurrection which took place on Sunday. So every Sunday that we gather as Christians, we're always celebrating a little Easter because we're remembering that Jesus rose on Sunday. So that is considered the Lord's Day. Now, there are some that will argue with that. And I personally have had conversations with Christians who are called Seventh-day Adventists who insist that we ought to adhere to the Old Testament practices and we ought to only worship the Sabbaths. I think there's a confusion of law and gospel there. I think the laws of Jesus, we don't have to get into all of that. Most Christians will recognize that when John says the Lord's Day is something like something that has been believed since the first day of the So, on a Sunday, he's in the spirit in some sort of a meditation, trance would be the right word, but it's more than just saying, you know, he's in the Word or something. Yes, the Holy Spirit comes to us in those ways too, but I think when John is using this phrase, it's talking about something a little bit more intense than that. So it's a sort of intense meditation. In the midst of that, he gets a sense out of it, and he hears this loud voice, like a trumpet. And this is kind of one of the Lord's favorite ways of making himself known, is that he speaks in his voice, sounds like a trumpet. I can appreciate that we just recently got to study the book of Exodus today. And some of those images might still be in your mind. You think of like the Israelites gathered around at the base of Mount Sinai. And they hear something that sounds like a trumpet, right? The horn is blown when the Lord is present among them. And so, anyway, when you hear that trumpet, it is an indication that the Lord is here. Right? That's mainly what this means. The loud voice sounds like a trumpet because Jesus is here. So he turns in verse 12 to see this voice that was speaking, and on turning, he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one with light is from the sun, clothed with a long robe. So we'll go into detail more on exactly what each of those parts mean in the vision next week, but the main thing is Jesus is here among them. And if Jesus, at the end of this chapter, spoiler alert, is going to tell us what these golden lampstands represent, that they actually represent the church. Those seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So, again, like I said, if John is writing to people who are scared, who are waiting, who are getting discouraged because of the persecution going on around them, what a blessing to have is the first vision. Jesus, the Son of Man, standing there in the midst of the seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. Guess what, guys? Jesus is here. Even when you feel like he's not, even when you're scared, Jesus is here among you. And this whole book is meant to be an encouragement. So, anyway, we'll pick that up next week. So, we'll take it up from verse 12 next time. Put that away for now, but let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for this opportunity we have in this free country to gather together. Study your word, receive your gifts. We for the Apostle John, for his writing down of Revelation 3. We thank you most especially that you comfort us with your presence, even in the midst of the brokenness of this world and the tribulation that we all endure. Thank you for sending us this. We pray that you bless